Turn with me to Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. We'll read 27 through 32. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We find in this particular passage the calling of Levi, son of Alphaeus. Levi is also called Matthew, as the three synoptic accounts show. Luke calls Levi a publican. And in the list of the 12, as recorded in Matthew 10:3, there is mention of Matthew the publican. These are one and the same people. Levi was a tax collector, a publican. Those held in very low esteem, publicans and sinners, are synonymous in this way. Deplorables, the worst of society. Jesus calls this hated individual to follow him in order that this publican would come to know the healing virtues of the Christ. And when Jesus said, "Follow me," Levi immediately followed him. In both Matthew and Mark, Levi immediately obeys. He left everything behind, got up and followed Jesus. Levi's sacrifice was much greater than that made by the four earlier disciples, Simon and Andrew, James and John, as recorded in Mark 1:18-20. Levi gave up his livelihood to follow Jesus. Would it not have been easier for fishermen to return to their fishing than for Levi to become reemployed as a collector of taxes for the Romans if he left? But he rejoices here publicly over what Jesus has brought into his life, and he throws a party. Then, during the party, some grumbling occurs, murmuring in verse 30 against his disciples. Interestingly, the Pharisees follow Jesus and the disciples to a feast that's being thrown by Levi for this blessed calling event. They went because they could deny they attended the deplorables' party for their own happiness, but instead to follow this supposed rabbi and catch him in something. This something raises its head immediately. They ask the disciples, why do you all eat with the unsavory people who live beyond the edge of respectable society? The Pharisees felt contaminated by being with these kinds of people. The disciples, they don't answer. Instead, Jesus intervenes and answers. Jesus does not say in his answer, no, these are not unsavory people. No, he doesn't say that. Certainly he was among and ministered to unsavory people. What he does is give them a simile to the whole idea to explain not only his actions along with the disciples, but his position, power, and ability to minister to those God brings into his kingdom over their kingdom. He likens these sinners to those who are sick. So Christ answers their murmuring challenge. And the question was not given directly to him, but to his disciples as a kind of backbiting. Yet, knowing his opponents in this, he answers for them. Such a Savior is ready to stoop down and answer the most terrible blasphemies against him, even if they were to come from despicable people like the Pharisees or even the devil himself. He looks to stop the mouths of those who call into question how righteousness is viewed and possessed, or how one is to live in light of the righteousness of God. The Pharisees thought they knew exactly how to do that in the face of a troubled society, which was rejecting God and his word. In his answer to them, he blames them of hypocrisy, thinking they were so just and righteous that they were not sinners, at least not like others were. They did not need a physician. They would have never thought of themselves as sick. As it is with all wayward religious pundits, others are the problem. Others, not them, never them. He defends himself in the simile, in a proverb of sorts. Sick people need a physician to come close to them in order to heal them. Jesus did not come to raise people up and set them high in their own eyes. He came to help them and to heal them. And being the physician of sick souls, he was and is to be among sinners. Where else would Christ be? Where should this great physician be but near to his patients? And this shows the patients, that's sinners who know their sin and that they are sinners, shows the physician, that is Christ, and the remedy or cure of their ailment which he prescribes, and that is repentance. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Luke, the doctor, shows Jesus' comparison between the publicans as sinners and the sick who need a physician. People who are not sick do not need a physician to care for them. People who are sick need a physician to take care of them, in this case, to heal them. But it is a spiritual idea, which is why it works so well as a simile. Those who believe themselves to be righteous do not need a physician to heal them of their soul sickness, so to speak, though they are really sick. They are just not aware of it. And those who know they are sick need a physician to heal them. Pause here momentarily to consider that this simile, this proverb of sorts, is not to disregard the depravity of the soul and make men who are dead in sin merely sick in sin instead of dead in sin. Christ knew men were dead in sin. Christ knew they needed to be born again before they could perceive anything worthy of the kingdom or even repent, as he says to Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus' words to those who think that they are worthy show that they have no sight of their sin, and they are not even called by a physician to be healed if they do not see their sickness. So when the term soul sickness is used throughout my explanation here or further in the sermon, I am in no way denying total depravity, but simply using the simile that Christ sets forth of those who know that they are sick and that they have a soul sickness of which they must repent. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The conclusion to the simile is that Christ does not call those who are righteous to do those things that sinners must do, and no, they must do them. People healthy in their own eyes don't need a physician. They're not called by the physician to be healed. Sinners who know they are sick need a physician, but the clincher here is that they know they are sick. What is the prescription to these sickened souls who know that they're sick? They are called to repentance. They are called to a new idea, a new change of mind, a new change of heart, to do new things for the kingdom of God and King Jesus. In fact, a publican is called to leave off his livelihood and come and follow a rabbi. And he does so, seeing his need he has of such a physician because his soul is sick. Also note that the calling of Christ is the calling of the sinner to repentance, which is something only God does. Christ calls sinners to repent, and God calls sinners. These are both the same thing, because Christ is God. This was also something that the Pharisees often chided Christ of. Who is this that can forgive sins? But until the sinner is convinced of sin, he can never be completely converted from sin. And Christ's coming was as a Savior to die for sinners. And the Spirit's coming is to convince men as sinners that they may repent and turn to the Christ as a Savior. In fact, turn to the great physician to be healed by his remedy. And if sin is not seen, then Christ is not needed. So as long as sin is hidden, Christ will never be sought out. They that be whole need not the physician, but they that are sick. This applies as much to an individual sinner as it does a whole church of sinners, or vice versa. The church is, in fact, made up of individuals, and the church is in as much need of the great physician on a regular basis as they were the first time they saw their sin and came to him for healing. Christ's very words, I came, shows he was referring to himself in the call, and that likened to a physician, he is, that tends to a sick person. The Pharisees did not want to get close to people that were unworthy of their company. To socialize with them would be to partake of them in whatever degraded ideas society had about them. They may be contaminated by such socialization. They were afraid of getting something that in God's eyes these sinners had. They were practicing both a physical and a spiritual kind of social distancing to their own demise. But Jesus tells them that he is the physician, and physicians must get close to the sick in order to help them. He does not mind coming close to the sinner. He does not mind showing them the remedy they need. He does not mind prescribing certain remedies for them to draw close to him, and he does not mind doing everything that he can to save their life. This spiritual sickness, so to speak, is a call from darkness to light, to call sinners to repent, those that find themselves in sin and in need of the physician to care for them. This great physician treats all kinds of sickness. Physicians are of many kinds. They treat many maladies. But often physicians have certain specialties. This Jesus, well, he heals all disease. He is the great physician who deals with all the effects of sin in every way. But Jesus centers on the principal malady of sin and requires all his patients, those that see their need, to repent, which is his prescription for them to be holy, to be at peace, to be near to God, and to be reconciled by his work as a Savior. Sin is the foundation of all plagues and sickness in the world. For through one man, sin and death came into the world as a covenant breach. That is Adam, when he fell in the covenant of works. Sicknesses might be of various kinds, maybe a gangrene, a plague, a fever, consumption, leprosy, an issue of blood, a coronavirus, or any sickness. And the great physician knows the treatment for the underlying soul sickness and all remedies that ultimately lead back, as the simile instructs, to the great physician in repentance. And so, as a good and great physician, Jesus can command remedies that will stop the sickness and make a person whole. Knowing that Christ is the great physician, he knows what those remedies are to be prescribed for whatever ails sinners in their soul sickness, whether inward as original sin or outward as all the miseries of this life as a result of sin. So, the doctrine to be pulled from this text is the following. The restraining of a plague can only be accomplished through the great physician, Jesus Christ, who knows and prescribes the best remedies against sin. Plagues themselves are of two qualities, physical and spiritual. Sin is a plague, as applied by the fall of Adam. It is the root of all plagues, the main wickedness in the heart against God and original sin, which all men are conceived in at conception, and they break forth into the world speaking lies under the curse of God, for which they must repent. We call this a soul sickness. It is not the heretical notion of being merely sick in sin, but as the Bible teaches, it is being dead in sin. Men are born under the curse, into the morgue, when they are conceived, so to speak. And Jesus equates soul sickness with those sinners who recognize they are in trouble. They may not be converted, like Felix, and yet tremble. They may in fact be born again and see their need of Christ in a way as Levi did to press into the kingdom and take hold of the promise. But in either case, those who do not see their sin, like the religious leaders of Christ's day, are excluded from this prescription. The coronavirus is a plague, as is a plague of locusts. It's a plague. These kinds of plagues are not the root of plagues. Plagues stem from the curse, from the fall, from sin in the world, and the consequence and miseries of sin that are still present in the world. The coronavirus is a physical plague that has, at its root, the spiritual dimension of sin. And it is here because people have sinned against God, and God in judgment against them has sent a messenger to them, a messenger to alarm them of his displeasure against sin because his church has broken his covenant and he has a quarrel with them. We discussed that last week in Leviticus 6, 26, and we'll look at Leviticus 26 again next week to continue that idea. But sin is a spiritual condition with both spiritual and physical effects. Sin always has both spiritual and physical effects to it. Spiritual death and physical death and all the miseries that are attached to those things. The physical virus causes misery and death, aside from other consequences. But spiritually, it heralds God's will in that it warns against sin and his ultimate judgment on sin in hell if one does not repent. And when any plague is sent across the face of the whole earth or against a people for their sin, God is sending a spiritual message that demonstrates a need to seek his remedy to escape that physical judgment. It's a very sad time, as I mentioned last week, that when God is silent, this shows he is more angry with men for their sin, and he leaves them in their sin with no recourse. He does not warn them, he does not correct them, he does not bless the means of grace for them, he does not reside close to them, but turns his face. They don't even know that he's left the sanctuary. Jesus said of the Pharisees themselves, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind." Matthew 15:14. But in a plague, God is speaking, and wise Christians discern his meaning there because of his directives in Scripture. There are remedies that Christ can prescribe which cure both the spiritual plague of sin and the physical plague flying across the face of the earth. Consider then, the best remedy against sin or any plague is repentance. Repentance is sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hating of sin, and turning from sin. Let me say that again in an abbreviated form. Repentance is sight, sorrow, confession, shame, hating, and turning from sin. This is true no matter where repentance is applied. Whether it is true of the first convert to Christianity, that we would call a general repentance, or if it's applied to sanctified holiness in a church in which they look to Christ daily for grace to repent and mortify and kill sin, that we call constant repentance, or whether it is true of a confessing church against a plague, that we call occasional repentance. Repentance is always made up of those initial points: sight, sorrow, confession, shame, hating, and turning from sin. Repentance is a supernatural grace. It comes from God, where believing sinners, one who is sensibly and discernibly affected with and afflicted for his sin as committed against God, he freely confesses and fervently pleads for pardon. He turns from all sin to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, being born again by the Spirit precedes this repentance, or repentance will be like that of Esau: tears without change. Esau sought the blessing with tears, doing more than what most Christians do. Repentance is supernatural, though, and part of the renewed ability of the believer. Repentance precedes God's pardon. Justification never occurs before repentance occurs. Men must turn and repent, and then they are declared just in the sight of God by believing in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. It houses in it a turning from sin and a turning to God. And this would apply to the first person as they are converted initially. It also applies to sanctification, and it also applies to a church in a time of plague, occasionally, in that all of these people turn from sin to God. But for the first converted sinner, it leads to justification. But for a church, it leads to holiness of life and service and worship of God. But for a repenting church in a time of plague, it leads to the stopping of a judgment on them. Yet in all cases, people are made more holy. There's no room for repentance in a person's life if they don't see their sin. What? Me? A sinner? An evil sinner? Hitler's an evil sinner. Islamic terrorists that murder people are evil sinners. I'm not like them. In speaking to the disciples in the crowds in Matthew 7, in Christ's famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls people evil. If ye then, being evil, Matthew 7:11, that means everyone. Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. In the same sermon he said, "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness." Matthew 6:23. By nature, men are evil. And according to the Christ, by nature, all men are full of darkness. Once a person is converted, if they see their sin and repent, that means then that as a professing Christian, their life should be constantly concerned with the exercise and act of biblical repentance to be further sanctified. Killing sin and living for God. Sanctification, holiness is the result which allows sinners to draw closer to Jesus Christ. And this repentance that Jesus speaks of is a sense of and sorrow for sins committed against God. The sinner who understands that he's evil in the sight of God and commits all kinds of atrocities against God's holy law must spread himself before the law of God to survey the entire course of his life in light of God's character. He needs to weigh himself in the balance of God's perfections. And that's found in looking at the commandments. It doesn't take very long to figure out where he stands in relationship to God's requirement of being perfect. To uphold these commandments perfectly. Yes, God requires everyone to be perfect. In the same sermon, Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Perfect? Yes, God requires perfection. And that means imperfect people, according to God's law, are evil because they are imperfect sinners who are cursed with original sin and delight to disobey God's word. And again, yes, that means everyone. In the process of conversion and repenting, the sinner knows he's imperfect. And in view of God's law, which shows him his sin, he comes away not just lacking some spiritual and moral goodness, but he sees the utter viciousness of his nature against God's prescription for holiness. If people don't think they're vicious against God, they've never been converted. They are malicious and brutal and spiteful and savage and wild against his holy law. And such vicious sinners then sentence themselves as accursed of God, agreeing that his law is right and good, and they know that they are bound to experience God's divine fury for his sin in hell by God's justice, which is just and good, and that forever. Yet, if they see their sin, they do not despair. Why is that? Well, the soul that perceives it is evil before God knows its fate is an eternal punishment in hell for his original sin nature and inclination to further sin. It knows that hell will be all the more unbearable due to his aggravation of that state of sin as he continually does evil works in the sight of God. But his fear of God's wrath will turn to hope, knowing that he's afflicted, burdened for the guilt of his sin. He not only sees that he is a true sinner before God, but sorrows under his understanding of sin and is ashamed of such a sad and sinful state. He comes to learn that repentance is a supernatural gift given to him from God and that he must turn from his sin and confess his sin by the power of the Spirit. That is not an option. It is necessary. For this is whom Jesus came to call to repentance. And this kind of repentance is necessary to remove all wrath and all judgments of God to answer the call of the gospel, which requires everyone to repent. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. The characteristics of true biblical repentance, sight, sorrow, confession, shame, hating, and turning from sin. This is the Savior's prescription for conversion. But it's also the Savior's prescription for a wayward church that must repent due to a pestilence, famine, or war, to walk in holiness when they break his covenant and he sends them consuming plagues. Churches and individuals must contemplate whether or not they have a counterfeit repentance which emulates Esau, Judas, and Saul, or a biblical repentance that emulates Moses, David, and the Apostle Paul. Repentance is God's gift. If peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. If God peradventure will give it to them. 2 Timothy 2:25. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Acts 11:18. It is Christ's purchase. It is his covenant promise. And it may be sought with boldness and confidence before God's throne of grace as a gift to be given. And Jesus Christ is exalted to give repentance. So all must go to him in faith. All the means of grace are ineffectual without God's blessing. And God must bless the repentance, and people must pursue the supernatural grace of repentance. Why repent? Well, in light of a plague, consider. Sin has a twofold effect on men. Sin either makes men miserable and damnable, or sin makes them miserable. Let me explain the difference. Sin makes most men, lost men, miserable and damnable. If both miserable and damnable, this applies to sinners who are not yet converted, and will be miserable under such sin, as well as made more damnable for hell unless they repent. So when lost people are both physically plagued with some miserable disease or any kind of aspect annexed to death in this life, and spiritually plagued with original sin, and those actual sins which come from original sin which they commit, they are eaten up with diseases and deadly pains and yet feel nothing spiritual. They do not see their sin or feel its weight. The painfulness and misery of sin is like the pain and misery of sickness. The less they are felt, the more dangerous and deadly they are. And when the word of God is bitter, if their mind rises against it and their mouth doesn't like the taste of it, if they don't place it in their memory, if they despise the doctrines of God, if they do not by meditation digest it and work it into their soul, if they don't take the word and send it into all the various parts of their life, they are lost in that way. By not using the word as they ought, as God prescribes, these soul-sick people will have no strength in themselves to do anything profitable for them. They are open to the works of the devil. They are, as Scripture says, to call him Father. They do not see what grace is. They don't care for it. They have no discernible sense of the heinousness of sin, unless it profits them in some way. They think themselves worthy enough and good enough for their own tastes. They point the finger at others who are worse than they perceive themselves to be. They do not care about the lusts of uncleanness, drunkenness, covetousness, swearing, lying, malice against God, indifference to the church and its ordinances. They don't care about honoring superiors or inferiors. In fact, they do not despise any of these things, but rather rejoice in them and wonder why other people do not rejoice in them as well, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:4. Such lost people do not hear the voice of God in the minister's preaching. They do not and cannot really pray to God because they do not even know how to beg him for mercy or grace or help, which is only done by the Spirit. And their very prayers are an abomination to him. They do not know that Christ alone has the only remedy for them. Repentant sinners, though, true sinners that are repentant and awakened with certain impressions of the Spirit to know their sickness and that this sickness must be healed by the great physician, well, these are of a different kind. When such people feel and groan under the pain and burden of their sin, they are made sensible by the Spirit to God's holy word. And the reason they do that is because the Spirit of God changes something in their heart from above and births them to feel the weight of it. They know that sin is the most dangerous sickness in the whole world. Such a one knows that he is not healthy. They know that they're sick. He knows by his nature that's been poisoned by sin. He knows that sin brings forth more sin. He knows that all the sins that he's ever committed are his fault. And he knows that the plague of sin cannot be taken off by his own strength. He knows it has made him weak and it has given him a darkened mind and a corrupted will and disordered all his affections towards God. He knows that, like a plague bringing in a torment on the body, that sin, which is deep-seated in his soul, is bringing in constant misery and even the hints of torment to come, both now and that which will come into eternity if he doesn't have it remedied. He has, as a result, a haunting suffering of mind, knowing that one day he'll go to judgment and be judged for both his original sin and his actual sin. Sin will press him to consider the torture of the second death, which he knows is justifiably certain. Equally, a physical plague, that'll also press him to consider the spiritual side of the torments that he'll face if he dies in a sin. He knows he's not curable except by the great physician and his remedy alone. And it's interesting that in a worldwide plague, how careful men are to keep their health in times of sickness against physically getting ill, who are not careful at all against spiritual sickness that's directed to Christ's church. This was also a problem that the Pharisees had. Those who do not know they are sick are not aware of it. They will be very aware, as the Pharisees were, to wash their cup and to keep things clean. that spiritual, discernible sense is not present, because sin is only discernible by the working of the Holy Spirit in men. And these kind of people think that they're all okay. And Jesus said to such, you don't have a remedy. There's no remedy for you. Jesus said he did not come to call them. Sin, as a plague in the church, generally speaking, which is what the messenger of a plague often is that which makes them miserable, but not damnable. Sin in the church is a misery and will inflict misery and plagues. People will even die from it. And this misery is applied to the church under any distress sent to them by God for rebellion against him, breaking his covenant, and him having a quarrel with them. It is interesting that in either case, Christ's remedy to stop the plague of sin or to stop any physical plague is repentance, whether in the church or by individuals who need to be converted. God gets angry by the sin of his people. He's provoked by them, and sin then comes into an outward experience in some way, by famine, sword, or pestilence. It may be by silence and desertion, which is most terrible. But born-again sinners are sensible of their sin. They know that sin is displeasing to God. It needs to be mortified and killed, and when they persist in doing what they ought not to do, God may, in fact, wake them up by some outward calamity that makes them even more miserable, depressed, physically endangered, melancholy, even desolate. They need a remedy in times of plague. What might that remedy be for the church? Consider, the great physician, Jesus Christ, prescribes repentance. Jesus says he is the great physician in the words, "I came not to call." Christ is the one who heals. He is Yahweh Rapha, the healer. He maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. I am the Lord that healeth thee. He is the marvelous comfort for afflicted souls, those under the burden of sin, either inward or outward. He knows all their diseases and their remedies, so that sinners may safely commit themselves to him in sincerity. They know he's able enough to cure them, because he is the omnipotent God, able to work an infinite cure through his blood, for his blood is the sacred remedy for all sin. He is a skillful physician. He knows what is in man. In John 2, he would not commit himself to those who were trying to follow him for selfish and worldly reasons, because he knew what was in the heart of man. It was the depravity of their heart. Jesus does not merely look at the outward part of man, as most physicians do when they inspect a person. Nor does he only look at the physical effects of a plague or pestilence, even as physicians do when they read a test. But Christ looks at the heart, because sin is a heart issue. His gaze is one that knows the malady perfectly, because he's God. And no matter what effects of sin might be on a man, Christ knows how to cure it instantly, in holiness, even in a time of plague. He knows what men need who are sick in sin. In this way, and he knows the disease and its remedy. Physicians do not have the general ability to know any person perfectly. Jesus Christ not only knows the malady, but the cure, and he knows both of them quite perfectly. And he knows the work that the remedy will make on those that take up his prescriptions. He even says, "I have lost none whom the Father gave him." He has a perfect record in saving men from the plague of sin and death and all outward misery, if he so chooses. How many men and women, physically speaking, have physicians lost today under the virus? Jesus loses none that he saves from the plague of original sin. And he's able to rescue his people from under the misery of any outward plague due from sin if they repent. He knows the best remedies for all soul sickness. What do men have? Pride, envy, covetousness, lust, a troubled conscience, murderous thoughts, heinous thoughts, wayward thoughts. Lying, backbiting, ignorance, filthiness and uncleanness, uncontrolled passions, sinful indifference. It doesn't matter what it is. Christ knows that the remedy for all those is by his blood and under the doctrine of repentance, which he calls his people to. He makes the soul sensible of sin because his remedies work. He alone is able to cure all sin. And the cure of sin comes from his work and his merit and his life and his death and his exaltation and intercession for sinners, for souls that are sick and who see that soul sickness. He pardons sins through repentance, but pardons through the cure of his work. He came and lived a perfect life in the flesh. He willingly died on the cross as the sin bearer. He rose from the dead in power. He's exalted at the right hand of God to intercede on behalf of soul sick sinners. In fact, he took the infirmities of his people and bore all their sickness, both bodily and spiritually, and now is at the right hand of the power of the Father, where he dispenses the work of the Holy Spirit, who applies the power of his cure as the sacred elixir and medicine of his remedies. In his cure of the soul, he does this freely, requiring no payment. He does it perfectly, requiring no other remedy to come in. And he does it diligently, that all which is needed to be done is done in whole and not in part. This is the physician all sick souls should seek out. And whether sinners come to him initially to be cured of their sin, or whether the church constantly and daily looks to him to mortify sin, or when the church has become so heinous in their sin that they need a physical malady and remedy for their covenant breaking, Christ can remedy all those things. Jesus Christ tends his church as a physician. He makes house calls. It is in and through the church souls are made sensible of their sin. There is no salvation outside the church. That is where all his remedies are found. That is where his ordinances are found. His voice in the preaching of the word is found. His work in the sacraments, in the church, by lawfully ordained men is found. His promise is to be with his church by his Spirit and by grace to the end of the world. I will be with you. And he will be with his people in both a gracious working as well as in chastising afflictions. This is where a shift in thought takes place to see Christ as the physician of his church, but also the judge of his church. It is not a one and done kind of thing to be healed once. Yes, he is the great physician who heals them all the time. And he is to be sought out by his church in that way all the time. And he shows them in plagues that instead of following him as they ought, instead they are returning like a dog to its vomit, and casting aside the sound qualities of his gracious covenant. And so judgment comes to the house of God first. In this, the church now must deal with their physician, who, as Lord, sends them plagues that they may again be shaken up to come back to him as the great healer. Christ desires to fulfill his work as a physician for his church, even until they are taken to heaven. And so, in order to do that, there has to be maladies sent for remedies to be given. And when they come back to him as the great physician, they come to him as they did at first, to look to his remedies and his cures and his prescriptions, that they may be made whole and the plague would be stopped by repenting. The church should be coming to Christ daily to lay open their sins and their very hearts before him. They should be looking to him for reformation of life. They should be looking to him for amendment of life by the Spirit and godly repentance. With David, the physical plague was stayed immediately upon his repentance. Immediately. With Moses and Aaron, the physical plague was stayed immediately on repentance. With men today, the plague is continuing. What? Will wicked, sinful, Pharisaic men stop the plague? How can blind guides stop the plague? They're blind. The plague is continuing this week all across the face of the world. What is needed? Where are the penitent Christians? Where are all the penitent churches? Where are they called out of their lapsed estate by the physician who prescribes repentance and they take heed of it? Where are all the warnings of the word and the preaching of ministers about such things? Is the plague stopped yet upon the face of the earth? Where is the earnest entreaty to heal the church by the great physician through hearty repentance? Maybe the church does not realize what is happening. No doubt that's probably the case. And maybe they're unaware of his prescription and remedies for the plague to be stopped. That too is very tragic if it's the case. They do not know how to lay open all their sores and sicknesses to the physician, and they are unaware that they have broken his covenant and he has a quarrel against them. even making their sanctuaries desolate. One cannot confess their sins unless they know what their sins are. What is his script? What is it but to repent? Christ takes this idea of repentance, a sensibleness of sinning against God in a time of plague, and requires his church occasionally to consider it in four ways as concerns them at such times. Four ways. Here's the first. This means that Christ demands full repentance, not repentance in part. If the church merely confesses their sin without having shame or sorrow or turning, without actual reformation, that would be useless. God already knows what they did. To repent in part is not really to repent at all. Nor to repent in part is to really be serious about repenting. If someone has sight of sin and sorrow for sin and confesses their sin but doesn't go any further, what good is that? If a church repents together and yet does not change what they are repenting of, they're not really repenting. Second, this also means that they cannot repent with some sin, but they must hate all sin. Constant repentance by the church is a sanctifying of their life. But in special occasions, they are to repent at those times heartily. So, sins of worship, sins in leadership, changes they have made that have departed from the Christian faith, additions they have added, things they have forgotten, strange fire that they're bringing in, indifference in their church. Everything must be repented of, or the plague will not be stopped. They have to confess all of it against themselves. They have to put themselves, as it were, completely into the hands of the physician and his remedies, holding nothing back, and turn away from it, hating it. They lay all sin at the feet of the Savior that they may be washed by the crimson flow down from the cross of the sin-bearer who died, that they might live righteously as his holy people. Thirdly, they must besiege heaven with a holy fervor in this repentance until they have been delivered by Christ's cure to the sin plaguing them. How will they know they have repented in such a way as Christ desires his church to repent at such strange providences of plagues at such a time as this? The answer is very simple. The plague will be stopped. Now, those entertaining unbelief will say, "What? What do you mean he'll stop it?" I mean what the scriptures say. He will stop it. Do Christians really believe that? They must confess their blindness and beg the Lord that their eyes may be opened, and then they amend what is faulty, trust in the physician to heal them, and Christ will stop the plague. That is a very hard pill for most to swallow, because it implies, it's very plain, a physical event to occur for a spiritual reality where dismissive cynics who claim to be Christians really do not believe the scriptures. Fourthly, the church must use the cure that Christ has provided. The cure to all pestilence, spiritual or otherwise, is the blood of Jesus Christ applied in repentance by the power of the Spirit. His blood purges away all sin, and he can stop the plague. But 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things. You are not redeemed with N95 masks or ventilators or malaria drugs or Z-Packs. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." His precious blood cures the soul of the church. It removes the stains that have built up on the soul, the spots that tarnish its standing before God and its testimony before the world. It reaches that far down and has many powerful effects communicated in faith to believers. In our church, we partake of the Lord's Supper each week because there is no week in which we have not sinned. And in it, we are reminded that such a remedy we take is the very blood of God for us. Acts 20:28. He is the cure-all. It's interesting just to think about these things and all these things that cross over at a time like this. Just think about this. Jesus is the physician that heals, but he's the judge that sends the messenger of his plagues that need to be healed, which shows his displeasure at his church in which he quarrels over his covenant. But this covenant is the covenant in his blood, which is able to heal. Yet he sends the plagues upon the breach of the covenant to his church, whom he's bought with his blood, to stir them up to come to him that he might heal them through the grace of repentance. And he grants that by way of his covenant, which they are breaking. But the Spirit, as he so wills, yet they can take hold of the virtue of his work to stop the plague against them, which cost them nothing but obedience to his prescription, that they can be made whole again, and in his favor looking to him as the physician of their souls. So he's the judge, he's the physician, and he's the remedy. Christ's work and person were put into the mortar and pestle of God's wrath and churned and smashed and mixed until God was satisfied with it. It is there that the sacred elixir and medicine may be taken in full by repentance through faith in his work and his deeds and his merit. But what if the church does not repent? Are they not then like the Pharisees who count themselves worthy, pointing the fingers at others? Really? Blinded by the soul sickness of sin? It's everybody else's fault but ours. It's the wickedness of the world's fault. It's the country's fault. It's the government's fault. It's Hollywood's fault. It's liberals' fault. It's important to note that the application of such a cure, though, can never be made after one dies. The medicine that Christ offers, the cure that he gives, the remedy that he prescribes, even in a time of plague, will do no one any good if they don't run after it in this life. There's no cure for men in the grave. They cannot afford to let it pass by simply to hear that there is a remedy, but they must seek to have it applied through Christ right now. How will one know if it is applied rightly? Well, whenever one takes the right medicine for the job, it cures them. Remedies in Christ's blood to sinners initially converted show forth a change in their nature. It's rightly applied and they become new men. Remedies against the plague taken in repentance under the blood of the great physician by the church will see the cure in the stopping of the plague and a revival. For the elect's sake, we pray that such plaguing days are shortened. How then should we take this idea and apply it to us? What should you do if you find you have a sick soul? Well, you have to discern and be sensible of your sin. This is where you must apply yourself to Christ, the great physician of souls. Christ comes to those like a physician and makes house calls to your door. But he only does that to those who sees that they are sick. And he will heal you by his wounds and cure you by his stripes. He is your great physician if you believe it. He is very skillful in that he knows what the nature of every one of your sins are. He knows the virtue of every spiritual remedy for your soul's sickness, the nature of his word, the power of his spirit, the wondrous workings of his ordinances, and such things that minister his blood as a cure. He's authorized and appointed as the physician to work good for your soul. He was tried many ways and gloriously approved and exalted to be in every way able to undertake the care and cure of your soul. He knows all your inward parts. He knows your heart. He knows the causes of them and the cures for them. He knows all those he undertakes to make a cure. Cuts the heart open like a skilled surgeon, implants the power of his spirit, and effectually cures what ails you. As it was initially said of the Jews at Pentecost, they were pricked where? In their heart. Jesus heals the plaguing sin of your heart. Jesus has the whole cure for sin if you see your need. And he does so without money and without price. It doesn't cost you anything. He does it with compassion and tenderness. But some remedies are bitter, others are sweet, some hard on the body, others easy to endure. Christ always deals tenderly with sinners in every way. Whether it's spiritual, he deals tenderly. Whether it's physical, he deals tenderly, though it may not be easy. He will be near you and with you and by you always, that he will be sure to heal your soul sickness thoroughly and effectually if you desire it. So, if it is initial, call for the great physician and he will come and heal you. Believe on him by faith and he will make you whole and heal your plague of sin. But, secondly, what of the church in a time of plaguing? What about you and your church? Christ the judge has sent a plague to you, his church. How will you have this treated? What remedy will you have Christ give you? Do you just simply want deliverance without repentance? You're a Pharisee if that's the case. Will you follow the contemporary wayward church and blame others for the plague? Will you point the finger? Will you murmur? If you do not think your church needs the physician, so certainly the physician does not need you. He does not come for those who do not need him. They have as much help as they seek. If your church is looking at the world because of the plague, the pestilence that the judge has sent them as a messenger, they're thinking quite wrongly about how to stop it. And this will color your whole church and your attitude about the current pestilence. He did not come to call the self-centered, pious, religious pundits of the day. He calls and cures only the sick and the heavy laden with the sense and burden of sin. Listen, plagues are never stopped by carnal men ever. And when he has a quarrel with his people, his church, by way of his covenant, he requires them to repent that they might be healed, exercising that supernatural grace by which the believing sinners in a church are sensibly affected and afflicted for their sin as committed against him, and they freely confess and fervently beg pardon and turn from all sin back to God. Is that what your church has done because of their covenant breaking, calling you to repent? I hope so. Religious people that are senseless of their sin have no remedy in Jesus Christ. What remedy can Christ make for them? There are two kinds of people. They're both the same, but we'll just say two kinds. There are two kinds of people that can never have the remedy. Those who do not see their sin, and religious people who do not think they need to repent. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into battle. Jeremiah 8:6. That's useless in a time of pestilence against the church. If you would be healed of your soul sickness, you have to follow the directions and the prescriptions of Christ, who is your spiritual physician. He has told you what you have to do, and he did. It's very plain. Repent. And here's the rub. Does the church actually believe? Do you actually believe Christ? That true repentance can stop the plague. A plague, any judgment. You go to church, you involve yourself with the functions of the church, involve yourself with all the personal devotions of the Christian, and all those things seem most of the time to be ordinary. What about the extraordinary providence of God to intervene during a plague to stop it? Will church-wide repentance stop the physical plague? Let that hang in the air for a time. Will church-wide repentance stop the plague? Or are you so cynical to what God said to his church and covenant people that you are really engaging in unbelief? Will God really do it? Does repentance stop the physical plague? Hopefully you believe by faith in the Son of God who can stop the plague in a moment if he so desires. And yet, he promises to do it if the church repents. And yet, still in that, Christians will snicker. They will laugh like Sarah did under her breath. But the Lord knows whether you believe him or not. You ask then, what are the strategies for repentance that the plague will be stopped if such is successful? Well, I'm going to give you a few initial general thoughts about the remedy of repentance to stop the plague prescribed by the great physician. There are a few. I'm only going to name them. First, only Christ's remedy of repentance will stop it. Whatever will stop the plague, it has to be the means that's used. David humbled himself, confessed his sin with a penitent heart, offered sacrifice to God. He repented, and the plague was stopped. 2 Samuel 24:25. Do you believe that? Second, be careful at the beginning of a plague, which is right now, not to lessen God's anger against his people. Is God really provoked to anger by your church? Well, the whole earth is covered in plagues. I'd imagine so, and it's not by accident. William Gouge said, "And that you may be more conscientious in this, know that plagues do not come by chance. They do not come by any ordinary course and means. They come from God's wrath." You see, lessening God's anger in such things brings calamity upon calamity, as we looked at Leviticus 26, even up to seven times. God tells us that. It's not something to be taken lightly, and all of you should be sure not to lessen the severity of what God is doing, but to be as serious as God is. And how serious is he? Well, he's killing thousands of people. Tens of thousands of people right now in a plague of judgment from his throne. Third, Christ must be sought speedily in repentance. How long will the physician be in town when he calls the sick to come to him to find rest, by way of comparison? If your church is to be healed of your soul sickness, you can't afford to let time slip by. Redeem the time. Is the plague stopped? No. What happened this last week? Why was not time redeemed in that way speedily? Fourth, if your church is to be healed of your soul sickness, you must take heed of all those things that will continue his judgment. You can't dismiss the reason the plague is here, and you can't try and fix it yourself. You are not the physician. Your church is not the physician. Only Christ's remedies will work. It requires amendment of life. It requires true repentance. It requires walking in circumspection before the Lord of glory and all he has prescribed to his church. Refusing this is really refusing Christ as offered in the gospel, and it's to become an act in a Pharisaical manner. Is not refusing Christ in the gospel the great condemning sin of the whole world? It is the ruin of sinners, but it cannot be the ruin of the church. Because unbelief and slighting Christ as both physician and judge defeats the whole design of the gospel to bring peace to the soul. And there is no peace for the church where God turns his face from a religious people, closes the doors, their churches, so that the means of grace are out of their reach because of sin. Fifth, that Christ's prescription for repentance is not an easy thing for most Christians and churches to deal with at times that are occasional. He has prescribed rules and preservatives and directions for his church to heed in Reformation. He does that they come to him daily. They come to him daily in their private devotions in life. They come to him in church life. But if the church or individuals in the church see, more importantly, what they like and do, than to sit calmly under repentance in the misery of the plague, they will not experience the change needed. They are not really seeing their sin, and that will make a time of plague hard and prolonged, because they're looking in the wrong spot. Sixth, repenting of any soul sickness is a return to God's prescriptions. Occasional repentance is to be received back into that abundant life, to gain health and vigor, for godliness will always dispel the wickedness and miseries of sin. Always. It is a denial of former sins. If the church is sinning against God in their dispensationalism, in their non-confessionalism, in their false corrupted worship, in their skewing of the gospel, in their lack of love, in any unsound practice, in their lack of leadership, in their misuse of discipline, in their imperfection as his people, they have to deny all sins and repent of those sins and change whatever it is that makes up those sins. It's not merely about confession. It is about change due to confession. And when the Bible, as in Leviticus 26, when the Bible uses the phrase, if they confess their iniquity, uses the phrase confessing one sin, it's taken for the whole of repentance, which again is made up of all those various parts. And there, amendment of life has to be discernibly seen. Because it's only by doing the will of God as it is prescribed in his word that the church may stop the plague. From the will of God comes the favor of God, which is why Christ's medicine is repentance. Where are all the ministers in the church today diligently calling upon their people to repent? Where's Reformation? I read articles and see things online about people trying to figure out, like really good Reformed people trying to figure out what's going on, and they'll give like one little line. Oh, by the way, you know, it's also probably in some way a little judgment against the church. We repent of that. Let me go on to the next thing. Where is Reformation? Where is call to repent? If we walk in his ordinances, he'll send peace in our land. But if we despise his commandments, he'll send a sword. He'll send pestilence. He'll send famine. He'll send economic trouble. The dominoes that will fall will be a harbinger of judgment, which go out to the mountains of brass, right from the mountains of brass, and the chariots that fly across the face of the earth in his decrees against his church. It is only by doing the will of God as prescribed that the plague can be stopped. Seventh, lastly, be watchful that you do not rob Christ of the honor which is due to him in his acting, in his role, in his office of our great physician. If you try and make the cure of your own when you attribute it to yourself, to your duties, to your skill, to your power, you steal from Christ, which is rightly his work. And that will further the calamity among us if it's done that way. Believe that his remedies alone will work. All seven of these are general principles to file away in the back of our minds. Yet, next week, we will consider the first of specific actions that flow from repentance that the church can take in stopping the plague of sin as Leviticus 26 directs us. And the plague encompassing the whole earth at this time can be stopped. The first of which that we will consider is godly humility before God. Let's pray together.